For Father, you have said that it is not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. Lord, that's our prayer this morning. The Spirit of God would speak way beyond my voice and my words. We may sense your presence. We may hear you speak. So, Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would open our hearts. We pray that you'd speak clearly, pointedly, bring conviction, enlightenment, bring us to yourself. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A man that had a drink or two was cruising down an interstate highway in his car, and he was going a little bit faster than he should have. He wasn't aware of the fact that overhead was a police helicopter. That helicopter was timing him. The helicopter pilot radioed down to a patrol car that this particular man was speeding. The patrolman pulled him over, asked to see his license, took out his pen, started writing a ticket. Now, the speeder was unaware of how he had been caught, and so he turned to the patrolman and he said, "How did you know? How did you catch me?" The patrolman was busy writing out the ticket, and he really didn't pause very long. He simply took his pen and he pointed upward, meaning, of course, the helicopter. The man in the car said, "Oh, no! Is he against me, too?" Did you ever feel that way? Did you ever feel like God was against you? Maybe it was some of those times when things didn't work out. You didn't get the date with the girl that you wanted. You didn't get the fella that you wanted. You didn't pass the exam, or you didn't get the mark that you were sure you would get. Maybe you didn't get the job or the promotion. Things just didn't work out, and somehow you felt the real problem is God is mad at me. You ever wanted something so bad you prayed for it? I suppose all of us have had those times. The times in life when you just know that unless you get a break, you're not going to get it. And you want that something very badly. It's those times when you're driven to your knees. The burden becomes so great that you bow under its weight and you pray. Do you ever want something real bad so badly you prayed and didn't get an answer? Then it was when you thought, "God must be mad at me." Or maybe it was when you thought about your past. If you ever think about your past seriously enough, you think about those things that you've done that you wished for all the world you hadn't done. You wished you could live those moments over again. Then it's when you think, God, who has a memory like the proverbial elephant, surely he remembers. And if he remembers, he must be mad. I had a fellow tell me once, "For the first 21 years of my life, I knew God was mad at me. Then I got married. And for the next 2 years, he proved he was mad at me." Do you ever feel like God was mad at you? I suspect that many people in this country have had at least a time or two in their life when they sensed God wasn't exactly happy with them. Well, that's the question I want us to grapple with a bit this morning. Will you turn with me to the book of Colossians? We have started recently a study in the book of Colossians. And we have come to a passage that, in essence, discusses this very question. Actually, in the verses just prior to this, the verses we looked at last week, the Apostle Paul was talking about Jesus Christ. He was exalting Jesus Christ as to who he is and what he has done. Then all of a sudden, in verse 21, he starts discussing the Colossians. He says in verse 21, "and you." And with those words, he shifts from talking about Christ to talking about the Colossians. Now, there's actually a connection between these two paragraphs, or these two thoughts. He is going to apply what he has said about Christ to them personally. It seems, as I look at these several verses, that they fall very naturally into about three parts. He begins by talking about what I'm going to call this morning our problem with God. Then he talks about God's provision to meet that problem. And then he talks about the reason or the purpose that God made that provision. So let's begin looking at these verses by looking at the problem. Verse 21 says, "And you," that's the problem right there, "and you were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." In those first few phrases, Paul is saying that men are separated from God. That's the point that he's making in the early statements of this verse. For example, he says in verse 21 that we were alienated. The word simply means to be estranged. We were separated from God. That's the point. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "And at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That is Paul's own commentary on this concept, that we were aliens from God. We were strangers. The point being that we were separated from God. Now, we were born like that. There is an expression that floats around some that says something about within every man there is a spark of divinity. Well, very candidly, friend, it is a little more accurate and a whole lot closer to the truth to say that there is within every one of us a spark of the devil. The truth of the matter is that we weren't born related to God, not even with a little spark of Him in us. Rather, we were born separated from God. There is within us a depraved, demonic nature rather than a divine. Now, you've probably sensed that. It's what I mean when I say we sense God's mad at us. It's like going to a foreign country. Did you ever visit a foreign land? Did you ever just go to Tijuana? Did you ever go overseas? Everybody's speaking a foreign language. Now, if some of you went to Tijuana, they wouldn't be speaking a foreign language. But if I went to Tijuana, that's a foreign language. I've been overseas, and I've walked down the street and just felt like I didn't belong there. They didn't talk like me. Come to think of it, I've gone to places in the United States that didn't talk like me. Or better, did you ever go to a party where you didn't know many people? And you just felt alienated, estranged, alone, empty. Well, that's the feeling that some people have when they begin to sense their separation from God. They know that something's wrong. They sense it. Now, that's what Paul's talking about. He further describes this in verse 21 when he says, "We were sometimes alienated and enemies." We were the enemies of God. That's what he's saying. The word enemies comes from a Greek word that really means hate or hateful or hostile. There was a hostility between God and us. Now he describes this in detail. He says in verse 21, "We were enemies in our mind." That our hostility toward God was mental. And you may not recognize that when you immediately hear it, but if you probe it a bit, I think you will concur that that's the case. Did you ever ask yourself something like, why did God make me like this? I'm too short. Or I'm too tall. I always wanted to be 6'2". I ended up 5'8". I can remember as a teenager wishing I were tall. And I've talked to some ladies who were tall and who wished they were short, because it eliminated many of the men they would like to have dated. Would you ever think like that and think, why did God make me like this? I'm not athletic. I'm not intellectual. I'm not pretty. I'm not talented. Why did God make me like this? I can't speak. Did you ever have to stand up before a group of people and speak? Scared you to death, didn't it? Felt like Moses. Lord, I'm not eloquent. And some have asked, God, why did you make me like this? I can't see. And I can't hear. And after a while, you begin to feel that God is just a bit unfair. It's His fault He made me like this. But did you ever ask, why did God let this happen to me? Why did He give me that father? I know this is Mother's Day, and we really appreciate mothers, but I've met a few kids who thought, why did God give me that mother? I'm just telling you what all mothers know. Kids are sometimes ungrateful. Or I've talked to kids who've said, why did He give me that sister? I mean, really, God could have given me another sister. Or maybe you've asked, why did He let my friend die? Or you look at the world and you think, why doesn't God do something about the poverty and the injustice and the hunger and the war that is in the world? Those are thoughts that crowd into our mind. And we feel this mental hostility toward God. He further amplifies this in verse 21 when he says, we were enemies in our minds by wicked works. Well, we're enemies mentally and morally. That's what he's saying. The confusion is the little word by. The Greek word is actually in. We were enemies in the sphere of wicked works. That is, what we have done, not just what we have thought, demonstrates that we are separated from God, that we are the opposite of Him. He is holy and we are unholy. He is righteous and we are unrighteous. And our acts have demonstrated that. I'm not going to labor you with all the sins that you've committed, because you know them better than I. I'm simply trying to say something you know anyway. And that is that we have a basic problem with God. We are separated from Him. That's the problem. The problem, simply stated, is that we are separated from God. We're alienated. We're enemies. And we sense that problem. Now, there is in this verse a progression. Look at it. We're alienated. That is, we're separated from God. We're enemies in our minds. That is, hostility toward God. We're hostile by our wicked works, or in the sphere of our wicked works. That's sin against God. So there is a sense in which these words describe a progression. It starts out with what we are, separated from God. Then it moves to what we think, our hostility toward Him. And then it moves to what we do by our wicked works. We sin against God. I started out a moment ago saying, is God mad? We sense God's mad, and we ask ourselves, is God mad? I'd like to answer that question now. Is God mad? Do you think God's mad? Well, this verse says we're His enemies. Is God mad? I'm going to surprise some of you. The answer to that question is yes. God is mad. Now, the Bible talks about the anger of God. And the Bible talks about the wrath of God. God's mad. God is mad at sin. It's contrary to his nature. It's contrary to his will. It's contrary to his law. And God's mad at it. Now that's the vernacular way to say what the Bible says when it says God's angry. God gets angry. God's mad. He's mad at sin. Now that's our problem. But I've got some good news for you. God has made a provision to solve that very problem. I want you to look at the passage again. Look at verse 21. And you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. The provision that God has made is for reconciliation. Now that is a mouthful. That is a 50-cent word. Let's see if we can exchange it for a couple of nickel words. What does the word reconciliation mean? Well, the word simply means to change. That's all the word means. It means to exchange. As a matter of fact, the Greek word reconcile was used of exchanging money. Now, let me illustrate. I want you to imagine that you are a clerk in a store, and some customer comes in to purchase something, and he gives you a Japanese yen or a German mark or an English pound, and you look at that currency and say, "This is unacceptable to me. I cannot accept this." You must go to the bank and exchange it. So the customer would go down, take his foreign currency to the bank. He would get it changed into American dollars, and he would come back and purchase whatever he desired. Now, what he did is he reconciled the English pound into American dollars. Now, that's what the word reconcile means. Now, there is a problem with the word simply because of the way we use the word in English. We use the word in English when we talk about two married people who have been estranged, alienated, and they are united, and we say that they were reconciled. Now, the problem with that is that that use of the word reconciliation implies that there was mutual reconciliation, that both parties reconciled. Now, that's not the case with the Greek word, nor its use in the New Testament. For in the New Testament, this is a reconciliation, a change that is only done on the part of one person. This is not mutual reconciliation after mutual hostility. Rather, it is the change of just one person. Now, let me illustrate that aspect of this. Once a month, my bank sends me a bank statement. Now, in the last 6 or 7 months, my bank and I have been estranged, alienated. Enemy would be a good word. For 2 months, they did not send me a bank statement. I got so busy, I didn't balance my checkbook, and I just forgot about it. And then all of a sudden, it dawned on me I hadn't balanced my checkbook in a couple of months. And I went to the bank, and they gave me Xeroxed copies of my statement. And I went home, and I discovered that my bank and I had a problem. We needed to be reconciled. Now, I've had this problem before on a few occasions. And every time I have discovered that, it's usually me that needs to be reconciled. Some of you look like you know what I'm talking about. Now, that's the way the word reconcile is used in the New Testament. It's not that the bank made a mistake and I made a mistake. The reality is I made a mistake and I need to be reconciled to the bank. Now, what the Bible is saying is that I am separated from God. And God has made the provision for me to be reconciled to Him. He doesn't change, but He changed the situation so that He could change me. Now, how did He do it? Well, that is explained in the next verse. Verse 22 says, in the body of His flesh through death. And that, of course, is a reference to the cross. It is a reference to Jesus Christ, that God sent His Son who took on the form of a man. He got a body of this flesh. And then He died in our place to pay for all of our sin. Paul amplifies this in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, humbled Himself. And He took on the form of a servant. And He became obedient even unto death. That's what he's talking about. Only in this passage, Paul is saying that that death of His Son became the means of us being reconciled to God. Now, let me see if I can spell this out. This is very important. The problem is that we are separated from God. What separated us from God was our sin. The provision of God was to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. That death of Christ took the sin away. And therefore, it makes it possible for us to be united to God. Oh, hear me, friend. Simply put, the death of Jesus Christ is the basis on which we can be united and no longer separated. I read a story once of a man who fell in love with a woman. They got married. For the first several years of their marriage, they were happy. There was ecstasy. There was joy. Children came into the marriage, and that made it all the better. But they started to drift apart. He got busy. She got wrapped up caring for the house and the kids. There was an alienation that started between them. And along the way, they had a tragedy or two. As a matter of fact, they only had one son. And he died. And eventually they were separated. He even moved to another city. They were only legally separated, not yet divorced. One day he had to come back to the city for a business appointment. And while he was in the city, he thought he would visit the grave of his son. He went out to the cemetery and was looking down at the grave when he heard a noise behind him, and he turned, and to his surprise, there was his wife. Their eyes met for a moment, and both of them thought about turning and walking away, but they didn't do that. She came on over, and they stood over the grave and looked down at the grave of their own son. Well, of course, they had to speak, and they started talking, and one thing led to another. Until there, over the grave of their son, they were reconciled. Now, if you can get that picture in your mind, then you've got the picture of what's going on in this passage. We're alienated, folks. We're separated from God. God gave His only son. And now we can be united with God. We can have a relationship and fellowship with Him, but it cost the death of His son. So that's what Paul is telling us, that we were separated, and now we have been reconciled. Someone has said, God is not the enemy of His enemies. This passage starts out saying we were the enemies of God. We sensed and we felt like God was mad at us. And there is a sense in which God is mad at sin. But oh, please hear me this morning. my dear friend, God is no longer mad. God is not mad at you. He is angry at sin, but not at the sinner. God's not mad at you, friend. Did you hear that? God's not mad at you. I know He knows. He knows about that thing you'd like to forget, but He's not mad. And the reason He's not mad is He took that sin and He put it on His Son. And the death of Jesus Christ made reconciliation with God possible. Let me tell you, this is really an incredible truth. Let me tell you why God did all of this. I want you to look at verse 23. Excuse me, verse 22. We've got to get the latter part of verse 22. In the body of His death, of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. The reason, the purpose for why God did this, why He reconciled us to Himself through the death of His Son, was so that He could present us to Himself holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. I believe this is a reference to the time when we stand before Him. He wants to present us holy. Now, this is incredible. We start out in verse 21, His enemies, alienated from Him by wicked works. And now, through reconciliation, He wants to present us holy when we stand before Him. That's the purpose for the reconciliation. He changed us so that He can present us to Himself holy. The word holy literally means to separate. He changed us so that He could separate us. Now, there is a sense in which holiness is separation from something, and there's a sense in which holiness is separation unto something. In this case, it's both, but I believe that what Paul is telling us is that God changed us. He changed us from enemies to friends so that He could present us separated unto Himself. That's the purpose for all of this. Let me illustrate. A few weeks ago, I was studying in a library, and I found a book that I wanted to copy a page out of. So I went to a copy machine there in the library, and as I got to the copy machine, I discovered that it wanted a dime. And all I had on me was a dollar. And I was standing there before that copy machine, and I sort of mumbled out loud, "What am I going to do now?" Have you ever been to a librarian and asked for change? That's always a hassle. And I just sort of mumbled, "What am I going to do now?" And the copy machine said, "You need a reconciliation machine." Have you ever heard of a reconciliation machine? You're not going to believe this, but that library had one on the wall. Right beside the copy machine was a reconciliation machine. It was a machine that took my dollar and gave me 10 dimes. That's reconciliation. They changed them. It changed them. So I ended up with a handful of dimes. Now, why did that copy machine want me to go to the reconciliation machine so that I could get my dollar changed to dimes? No. The copy machine wanted me to go to the reconciliation machine so that I could get my dollar changed to dimes so it could eat them. And that copy machine said, "Very good, son. Now give them here." So I poked one in its mouth. It gulped it down and was satisfied. Matter of fact, it was so satisfied and was so pleased, it gave me a copy of that page in that book. Now, what this passage is saying is, God sent us to the cross where He changed our situation from enmity and hostility
to love and friendship and relationship, so that we could then be separated unto Him. He wants to present us holy, separated unto Him. Unblameable in His sight. Unreprovable in His sight. When you are separated unto God, then you are unblameable. When you're separated unto God, there is love that grows in your heart. And then you can't be blamed for hate because you're separated unto Him and there is love. And verse 22 says that we may be unreprovable. That means so that we won't be accused. And when we're separated unto Him, we have all of His fruit and characteristics, and then we are not blamed and reproached and reproved. Now, there's one other little thing I need to throw in here. That's God's part. He reconciles us to Himself for the purpose of presenting us to Himself, but we do have a part, and that's mentioned in verse 23. Verse 23 is a verse that has caused some people a lot of confusion and provoked a lot of questions. It says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, where I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, some people have come to this verse and said, oh, it only works if. Does that mean you can lose it? And the answer is no. That does not mean you can lose it. The word if is in the Greek text a first-class condition, which simply means it should be translated since. This is not a warning. Rather, from Paul's point of view, this is an assurance that God will present them unblameable if they do something, since they do something. And in their case, he's saying they did it, since they continued in the faith. So what's the condition? He will present us blameless provided we remain. So that's the one thing you have to know. All he does in this verse is he piles one term right on top of another to communicate the idea of us remaining. He says that we are grounded, which simply means in the Greek text to establish a foundation. And we're settled. The Greek word means to be seated and to be not moved away. So the whole idea is that we just stay right there. So I take it that what he's saying in this passage is that if you come to Christ, God reconciles you to Himself so that He can present you blameless someday. And He will do that if you remain, if you stay steady and stable and remain on the foundation of the gospel. Now, how does God do that? Well, He brings trials along into our life, frankly. And those trials help to perfect us and conform us to the image of Christ. God brings His Word into our lives. He brings other Christians into our lives. And if we just remain on the hope of the gospel, if we remain, then that will all work, and we will slowly but surely be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, I need to say this. I believe it's possible for a person to trust Christ and not remain, not continue, to drift away. And I think that's what John talks about in 1 John when he says that we abide in Him so that when He comes, we won't be ashamed that He's coming. I personally believe some Christians are going to be ashamed when the Lord comes. And so what the Scripture is exhorting us to do is to remain, not because we can lose our salvation, but so that we not be ashamed when He comes, and so that we can be presented blameless. And I think the whole point of this is really so that we can be presented mature. As a matter of fact, verse 28, I think, is the inspired interpretation of verse 23. Says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And I think what he is saying, he's talking about the presentation in verse 23, he's talking about the presentation in verse 28, and he uses different words to describe it, but the word perfect in verse 28 means mature. So what he's saying is, if we remain, we will grow. And if we grow, then God will be able to present us mature. And if we don't remain, we will be immature, we will be in sin, and we will be ashamed, and we won't be presented mature. The point is, remain, continue. When you trust Christ, hang in there. Endure, grow, so that you can be presented mature. Someone asked a man who went through the Battle of Waterloo, what did you do during the Battle of Waterloo? What did you see? And the guy said, all I saw was dust and smoke. He said, well, what did you do? And he said, I stood by my gun. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to come to Christ, trust him, and then he wants you to stick by your gun. Now, let me see if I can sum all this up. What I'm saying to you this morning is, we're going through the book of Colossians. We've come to a passage that says we have a problem. And our problem is, we're separated from God. We're enemies. God has made a provision. And the provision is, he sent his son to die on the cross and pay for your sin so that you can be reconciled unto him. And there's a purpose for why he did that. He reconciled us to himself, not just so he could save us, but so that we could remain and he could mature us so that we could be presented holy unto him. Now that's what the passage is saying. In popular terms, the message is this. God isn't mad. God loves you. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. And if you will simply come to Christ and trust in Christ as your Savior, God will establish a relationship with you. He will begin to work in your life. He will begin to mature you. And if you remain in that state, he will one day present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The message, simply put, is come to Christ. Oh, friend, God is not mad at you. Do you have a relationship with him? Do you know him? If you don't, may I invite you to come to him? He'll receive you. He's made the provision to receive you. So don't stay in the far country. Come on home. Don't stay in the foreign land. Come on home. Come back to him. Come to him. He'll receive you. Believe me, he'll receive you. You'll just trust his son as your Savior. Many years ago, I heard a story. I have never used it, but it so beautifully illustrates what I want to say this morning. I'm going to tell it. I am sure there are people in this room who've heard it, but preachers long ago told it. Once, many years ago, there was a young man who, was a bit of a troublemaker. Grew up in a Christian home, but he rebelled, and rebelled badly. He had a conflict with his father and a conflict with his mother, and frankly, his lifestyle broke their heart. He finally just left home, and he stayed gone for years and years. Grew to be a mature adult. And after he sowed his wild oats and had his fling and settled down a little, later in life, he thought, I haven't had any contact with my mother or with my father in so many years. I wonder if they'd even speak to me. He wanted to go back home. Wanted to go back to the farm. But it had been so long, and he'd been so wicked. He had hurt them so badly, he just wasn't sure at all that they would accept him. So he wrote them a letter. And in the letter, he said this. He said, "I want to come home. But I don't know whether you want me to come home or not. So I tell you what. I'm going to get a train. The train will pass the farm before it stops at the station." So he said, "I'll sit by the window. If you want me to get off, why don't you put a white handkerchief on the arm of the scarecrow out in the garden? The train passes right by that way, or it used to, and I'll see it, and I'll know that you want me to get off." He wrote the letter, gave it time to get there, and got on a train. As the train came into his county, his heart beat a little faster. He was so eager to know whether or not they would accept him. As the train approached the farm, he got a little nervous. He waited to get to the place where he'd see the scarecrow. When the moment of truth came and he got to that spot, there was no handkerchief on the arm of the scarecrow. There was no scarecrow. But what he saw was a white handkerchief on every limb of every tree. Oh, hear me, my friend. God's not mad at you. He's got a white handkerchief on every limb of every tree. And he says, "Come on home." Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm going to ask every person in this room to bow your head and close your eyes. How many of you would say to me, "Pastor, I've done it. I've come to Christ. And I know he's forgiven me. And I know I'm his." Would you raise your hand? Stick it up real high. Hey, that's great. Thank you. Thank you. How many of you would say, "Pastor, I'm not sure I can say that. If I were to die, I don't know for sure I'd go home." Would you slip your hand up? Stick it up real high for just a moment. And then slip it right back down. All I'm going to do is pray for you and invite you to come to Christ. Anyone? Slip your hand up. Say, "Pastor, if I died, I do not know for sure I'd go to heaven." Slip your hand up. Slip it right back down. All right, fine. Thank you. Someone else? In just a moment, I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a hymn. And I'm going to invite you to come and let us talk with you about your relationship to Christ. Father, we thank you this morning that you're not mad, that you've reconciled us unto yourself, that you've sent us your Son. Father, I pray for every person listening to my voice that doesn't know your Son, that he will trust in your Son as his Savior. Speak to those here this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.